Easter. It's my favorite holiday of the year, right? Like, we celebrate Christmas once a year. We celebrate Easter 364 days of the year. Am I talking about? Am I talking about? No? No one? This thing, it's still not on, is it? No. Easter, man, what a powerful time. We celebrate the death and the resurrection of our Savior Jesus, as found all throughout the Bible. Check out the segue. Speaking of the Bible, go ahead and grab one if you got one. We're going to talk a little bit about the Bible before we talk about what's in the Bible today. So if you don't have a Bible, maybe you have a smartphone, you got time to download the YouVersion app or another Bible app, and it gives you access to the entirety of the Bible right in the palm of your hand. It's amazing. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like a Bible, like a paper Bible, let us know, and we would love to give you a Bible. We want you to have access to God's Word, to the Scriptures that have been given to us, the Scriptures that are so important to our faith, and that's kind of where I want to start at today. And we have a Bible. The Bible is a book, but the Bible is more than a book. It's more like a book of book. It's like a library. It's a collection of books, 66 books, bound together in one big, awesome, carry it with you, take the entirety of the story of mankind and his redemption with you wherever you go. There's two components. There's an Old Testament, 39 books packaged together in the Old Testament, and then there's a New Testament. You could make the conclusion that the Old Testament came first, therefore it's older, so it's the Old Testament, and then the New Testament, 27 books bound together, giving us the New Testament. And all throughout the Scripture, we see this pattern of God weaving together the story of mankind and his redemptive plan to be in connection with us as individuals. And contained within both testaments, the Old Testament and contained in the New Testament, is a singular covenant. A covenant is an agreement with promises and practices and requirements of how we can connect with the God of the universe. Now, there's other covenants that are in both Old Testament and New Testament, but there's an umbrella covenant. There's an overarching covenant in the Old Testament, and there's an overarching covenant that we find in the New Testament that God establishes between himself and his people. And in these covenants, in these agreements, these promises with privileges, practices, and responsibilities, God settles on some things, and God settles some things. In the Old Covenant, the first covenant, God settles between him and his people that there are practices, there are laws to uphold, and on having to uphold those laws or doing the part of upholding those laws, God's part is that he promises to bless and protect his people. So the habit of the Old Covenant found in the Old Testament, the habit of the Old Covenant is that there's a cause and effect to everything that you do. That if you keep the law, God promises to bless. And if you keep the law, then God promises to protect. Now, the Old Covenant didn't actually begin at the beginning of the Old Testament. There's some time before that takes place. It's kind of like every rectangle is a square, but not every square is a rectangle. Gotcha, okay. So it's included in it, but it's not the entirety of it. And in the Old Testament, where we actually learn that God put this covenant in place, that God would put this covenant in place through Moses. So Moses, if you remember the story, Moses was the leader of the Israelites, of God's people, while they were slaves in Egypt. And God brought about some plagues and some really nasty things happened to the Egyptians. And then Moses leads the Israelites out of slavery. God parts the waters. They walk through the water, walk through the dry land between the water walls. And then when the Egyptian army follows, the water comes down on them and wipes them out. It's an amazing story. Like, it's a really cool part. And through that, God and Moses have a conversation at the top of a mountain. God begins the foundations of the law. Moses comes back down from the conversation with God with two tablets in hand. Etched into them are the Ten Commandments, the foundations of the law. Now, by the time we get to the end to understand the entirety of the law or the Old Covenant, there are over 600 laws. And the expectation was, as a person of God, as one of God's people, the Israelites, or sometimes called the Hebrews, sometimes called Jewish folks, as one of God's people in the Old Covenant, the expectation was that you all would keep the law, and upon keeping the law, God would bless you, God would protect you, cause and effect. Sometimes happening at an individual level, but more often happening at a national level. Like if the nation of Israel kept the law, then God would bless the nation. And if the nation of Israel, specifically the leaders, didn't keep the law, then God would allow nasty things to happen. God would allow bad things to happen. And sometimes it worked out really weird because sometimes because of great leadership, not so great people would benefit. And sometimes really great people would suffer because not so great leaders didn't keep the law. And the challenge becomes then, because we are people and people are really good at a couple things. We're really good at messing things up. And we're really good about thinking selfishly about how things can benefit us first and foremost. So because of that, people started to find loopholes in the law, to find workarounds in the law. And the premise of the law and how I related to the law was, I need to figure out what the minimum requirement of me is so that God has to bless me. I need to figure out what I need to do so that I can hit that bare minimum and that God will protect me. And it became this very cause-effect-minded-driven relationship where if I can keep God happy with me, then God will bless me. And through the Old Covenant, if I can keep God satisfied with my activity, satisfied with my production, then God will be good to me. And the goal in life didn't therefore become, how can I come close to God? The goal became, how do I live in a place, how do I live in a way where I just don't offend God? And that got real sketchy. Because I can do a lot of things to make things good with God and not be so good with the people around me. And the way of living became that if I could sin, if I did sin, and I sinned against you, then all I had to do was go to God and ask for forgiveness, ask to throw up an apology, and then do the appropriate sacrifice to make up for it. And I could be good between God and I and be anything but good between you and me. And it became messy, and it came muddy, and it became unhealthy, and this wasn't like a surprise. God knew this is how we would do it because God knows all things. He knows, as human beings, we're great at two things, messing things up and thinking only of ourselves. So a couple thousand years later, when Jesus arrives, Jesus changes everything. Jesus flips everything upside down. Jesus changes the way that we interact with God. And we move from the old covenant, as talked about in the Old Testament, to a new covenant, a grace covenant, a covenant that would be with God in agreement with practices and procedures and promises and responsibilities, but in an entirely different way of operating. This new agreement, this new covenant with God, it changed even things as far as how to become a person of God, clear up to how do you treat your neighbor. It was different in the approach that God had gave. It's different in the instruction that God had gave. So somewhere down that line, a couple hundred years after Jesus, people get together, groups of people get together, and they collect the documents. They collect the eyewitness accounts. They collect the letters. They collect all of the historical events. They collect all the predictions. And they gather them all together, and they sort through them, and they figure what overlaps, and they bind them all together, and they package them in this incredible book that we have called the Holy Bible. And it's amazing, and it's significant, and it's all authored and breathed by God. And God spoke specifically to different authors to pin some things down and collect it together. It gives us this full picture from before the beginning all the way through the redemption of all man and even predictions of what will continue to happen. It's the most powerful, most incredible, most inspiring, most supernatural book that was ever created. Nothing can compare because it was authored by the God of the universe. And we packaged it together in this convenient little carrying size where we can put it on our phone, we can put it in a book and carry it around and flip the pages. And eventually they added chapters and page numbers and things where we could reference it so quickly and easily and read it and study it and learn it. And it's great and it's powerful and it's life transforming. And it's good stuff. But we're people. And people are really good at a couple things. We're really good at messing things up, and we're really good about thinking about how this best benefits me, thinking selfishly. And somewhere along the line, for a whole lot of people, there became a misunderstanding that because all 66 of these books are packaged together, that all 66 are powerful and genuine and God-authored, and they are, but also that all 66 have equal application to our lives, and that's not quite accurate. Much of what was written specifically in the Old Covenant was written to a specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose. Now, before you think, now hold on, Pastor, what are you talking about my Bible? Don't misunderstand me. I love the Bible. There is nothing greater that is in written form than our Holy Scriptures. But when we give equal application to what we read about in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, we have a misunderstanding of God's law and God's grace. If I could shift gears for just a minute. Speaking as a retired Sunday school teacher, spent many years back in the kids' church teaching lots of lessons. And I'll just be frank, there are a lot of fun lessons to teach children in the Old Testament. I mean, lots of really cool stories about really cool happenings. And to no one's fault, the church, not just Crossroads, but the church, for the most part, has done a really powerful job of adjusting and adapting to make the scriptures that we teach and try to translate to students, to young people, to kiddos, so engaging that it captivates them and lights an excitement inside of them, knowing that God will take that and he will grow that and he will birth into the things that become foundational to our faith. But because there's so many exciting stories of the Old Testament, we tend to lean there as we sow the foundations of our faith. Stories like David and Goliath. One of my favorite characters in the entirety of the Bible, David and Goliath. So many great things that God did through David in defeating this giant and becoming a king and doing all these amazing things. But then when we think through stories like Jonah and the big fish. God gave Jonah a specific instruction, and Jonah said, not today. And he went the other way. So God sent a big fish to swallow him up and put him in jail in the belly of the whale for 3 days. Sorry, it was a big fish. It wasn't a whale. Or people like Noah and the giant boat. Like the world had come to such a horrible place, God was so disgusted by people that he told Noah, not a boat builder, to build a boat to save him and his family and two of every kind of land-living animal. And then God wiped out the rest of the planet because they weren't doing what God had wanted them to do. We tell stories like, so there was this city that was so nasty, so sinful that God hated it. And God told this one family that you should leave because I'm about to destroy the city. And it's so bad that if you even look back, it's going to work out bad. And what happened? The city is destroyed. And as it's being destroyed, the family is escaping. And the mom looks back and poof. This is a pillar of salt. This is my best pillar of salt impression. She died. And we read these stories and we teach these stories, and they're all great stories and they have value and importance. There's nothing that's in the Bible that ought not be there. Everything that God gave us, he gave us with intention. But when we disproportionately teach the Old Covenant and New Covenant, or we don't accurately present how the Old Covenant and New Covenant are woven together, but also how and why they are different, then we end up building a generation of people who misunderstand God's intent for law and grace. And we see this play out in our world so specifically. People that have a misunderstanding of grace, that they try to subject themselves to living under the law, that I've got Jesus and I still have to follow the rules to keep God happy with me, because if I can keep God happy with me, then God will do good to me. And if I do these right steps, then God will bless me for that. And we even start to formulate these philosophies in our mind that if I just get to this point in my faith growth, God will elevate me to a new level of success. If I do this good thing, God will be so pleased and happy with me. If I can change my behavior, if I can try just a little bit harder, if I can put a little bit more effort in, then God will be so satisfied with my accomplishments that God will have no choice but to bless me. And then we think the opposite to be true as well. On those days where things aren't going well, there must be some reason. I have done something to frustrate God, and now bad things are happening because of it. God is punishing me because of a poor choice, because of a bad decision, because I've disappointed him. Now, as a retired former Sunday school teacher, we even teach songs that reinforce this. Have you ever read through some of the lyrics of some of the songs? And don't mishear me, they had such good intentions, but sometimes we put the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable, and it gets all messed up, and we misunderstand it. Songs like, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. For the Father up above is watching you closely. Like, that's where we're going with it. Like, it becomes so intense that God is out to get us, that it's so woven into our spirits. I know it's the wrong season. This was Easter, and I'm about to give a Christmas song, but have you ever read the lyrics to some of the songs we sing around Christmas? Let me read one to you. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. It gets worse in the next verse. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Then it gets downright creepy. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so you better be. Does anybody else's mom ever sound like that? You better be good, for goodness sake. And I get that that's a song written about Santa, but you can understand, especially for young people, when we sing songs about Santa while celebrating the birth of Jesus, we make a short journey between maybe these are characteristics of the God of the universe, that he's always watching out for us, trying to catch us. Ha! I got you, didn't I? That God has this motivation to try to catch us in a loophole that he can subject us to punishment and pain right here and today. Now, don't misunderstand that the penalty for sin is death, but God gives us remarkable opportunities to accept his grace so that we don't have to experience that. And now we have so many Christians with a misunderstanding of law and grace that we try to live under the submission of Jesus, to the submission of Jesus, so that we can keep God happy, so that God won't burn me. We have this idea that God sits on the throne in heaven and he's got so much time on his hands because time doesn't exist in heaven. So God sits with a magnifying glass specifically laid upon me, just waiting for the moment that I mess up. And I live in such fear and I live in such torment because if I make a mistake, God's going to get me. We have the most well-intended Christians trying to follow Jesus but stuck to a law that was written to a specific people at a specific time in a specific place, with a misunderstanding that grace was given and offered by God that we might have freedom from sin, not be fearful that we might end up doing it. Let me try to prove to you that this is more real than just my hypothesis. We say things to reinforce this, or we think things to reinforce this, or maybe even we hear things from our friends. We think and hear and say things like, I wonder how mad God's going to get if I do this. I wonder how close I can get to the line before it actually becomes a sin. Like, I wonder how much I can tightrope this before, not a sin, sin, not a sin, sin, not a sin, sin, not a sin, I'll stay here. Because God will be happy with me. God will be pleased with me. God will do good things for me. God won't be angry toward me. But the thing about that mindset is it's a blend of things that ought not be blended in that way. The old covenant was given, and God needed to give it, and it was important, and it gave us really good context to so many things. But the old covenant was always intended to be a temporary covenant between God and his people. The old covenant was supposed to be temporary because God knew that we are people, and we are really good at a couple things. We like to mess things up, and we like to think first about ourselves and how this will benefit me. I mean, as you read through history books, if you remember that far back in life, as you remember your history books, we mess up a whole lot more than we get it right. As you read through the Bible, people are really good at messing things up. And specifically, as we read through the Old Testament, many of the stories we read about are people messed it up, God has to redeem them. People got it wrong, God sends a judge to bring them back to right, to right-center them about what they're supposed to do. People get it wrong, and they pay a consequence for it in the Old Testament because they didn't follow the law the way God had instructed. Or we try to turn this promise that God makes into a way that benefits me. I try to turn this promise into a way where I've locked God into where he has to respond favorably to me. How can I keep God happy so that he keeps our crops growing? How can I help God to be pleased with us so he will continue his protection over us? And it's temporary. The old covenant was temporary. If we read through the Old Testament, we can actually see lots of places that give clues and hints and even specific instruction from prophets, people that spoke to God's people in the Old Testament on God's behalf that told us of a new covenant to come. Prophets like a guy named Jeremiah. Jeremiah, a prophet in the Old Testament, would say this in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and 32. He says, "A day is coming, says the Lord." So he's speaking for God. "When I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt." He's telling us this isn't going to be like an upgraded version. This isn't like downloaded the next latest software to the covenant that God had with his people. He's explaining there is something new and it's better. And when it comes, it's going to change everything. All the practices, procedures, promises, all those things were good and they were necessary. But when the new covenant comes, it changes everything. So when we get into the New Testament, where we learn about the new covenant, we read after Jesus is dead and been resurrected and ascended to heaven, we read instruction that tells us how to live in the new covenant, because most of the people reading the scriptures, reading the letters, and reading the instruction of the authors, they thought they needed to follow the law and also follow Jesus. And so many of the letters that Paul and other writers give us are telling us, no, it's a new covenant. It's not just an upgrade. It's different. It's changed. So Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, the author tells us this. He says, "The first covenant, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would be no need for a second covenant to replace it. But when God found fault with people," well, we mess things up and we're awful selfish, "then God said," and then he goes on to quote Jeremiah 31, that there's the new covenant, it'll be different, it'll change, it'll be better, it's going to be amazing. And the writer of Hebrews continues on in verse 13, he says, "So when God speaks of a new covenant, it means that he's made the first one obsolete. It's now out of date and it will soon disappear." Now, obsolete seems like a tricky word. Obsolete sometimes comes with some negative connotation, like, oh, it's bad. It was bad from the beginning. It was never the right one. The old covenant was necessary. The old covenant was important. But when Jesus comes and creates a new covenant, he determines the old is now obsolete. Now, if you're under 35, you have no idea what this is. For those of us older generation, this is an atlas. An atlas is filled with every road, every interstate, every major city, all across this great land. And I think this one even includes Canada and Mexico. This was incredibly practical because when you would go to a destination somewhere outside of your normal realm of traveling, you could find out where you were going by plotting your map. How many of us old folks had one of these bad boys under the driver's seat, jammed in the glove box, maybe in the trunk of the car? Right, most of us. How many of us still have one that we use on a regular basis? Four of us. Why? Because now we have portable personal GPS right here on our phone. We can plug in a direction that gives us all the same information that this does, but with real-time traffic updates and real-time location updates. And it tells me exactly when to turn in 3, 2, 1 versus this. Put that down. I can't see the... This became obsolete. Now, this is still new. I ordered a new one just to see if they still made them. They do. People can still buy these. This has accurate information inside of it. The roads, the interstates, the cities, the inner workings, the mileage of how to get from destination A to B, so you know how much to prepare for to spend your gas money. If you're totally opposed to technology, you could still use this. But for most of us, this has become obsolete. Why? Because the new changed everything. The new made a different way to interact with how I go, to determine where I am and the steps that I need to take to get there. The information in this atlas is still very helpful. The information in this atlas is still necessary. This thing was a game changer when they created it. I mean, before this, it was, well, you go on down to the red barn there at the cemetery and you turn left. You go about 4.5 seconds and you turn right, and then you want to make a U-turn there at the red. And then we got this and we're like, I know right where to go. But when this came out with personal navigation GPS, this became obsolete. We just don't need it anymore. It's not necessary anymore. It's still good, but it's clunky. It's inconvenient. It's not intentional for the pace that we live today. It gave us access to the direction we needed to go. It was revolutionary to its time. When the old covenant came out, it was revolutionary. It gave people access to the God of the universe and put in motion a practice to where if they followed God's instruction, then God would bless and protect them. The old covenant was necessary, but it doesn't have equal application to Christ's followers. It was necessary for God to establish between he and his people. And the old covenant is still good. The Old Testament is still good for us to better understand God and God's character and who he is, God's expectation, God's requirements. But when Jesus came, it changed the agreement. It changed the covenant. It changed the practice. Paul, one of the authors of much of the New Testament, Paul will give instruction on how to live in this new covenant. And most of what Paul says seems like practical steps for living, but a lot of what he's teaching is how to live in this new covenant. So in Romans chapter 8, while Paul's writing, he explains it like this in verse 3 and 4. The law of Moses was unable to save us. So the law, the old covenant, was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent down his own son, his only son, Jesus, in a body like our bodies that we have sinners. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow the sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. The Spirit is our Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent to live in us as our own personal GPS, our spiritual operating system that gives us instruction and gives us practice and gives us correction and direction in life. God gave us this new covenant. The old covenant was good. The law exposed our weakness. The law revealed our issue. Last week we said the law was like an X-ray. It reveals what's broken or damaged on the inside. But when grace came, it came as the treatment. It came as the cure. The law reveals our need for a Savior, that I'm imperfect and I need salvation. Example. Let's say that your doctor calls you up this afternoon and they're like, hey, buddy, you've been coming to see me for a long time. I just need you to know that I need you to give me $50,000. You'd be like, you've reached the wrong number. Thanks for calling. I'll talk to you later. Like, no, I'm not giving you $50,000. Like, this is ridiculous. Like, why would I do that? Let's say your doctor calls you and you're like, hey, you remember you came in a couple weeks ago, you had some issues, we ran some tests. Well, we found out that you actually got a condition, and it's guaranteed to kill you. It's terminal. But here's the thing. There's a treatment guaranteed to work. 100% effectiveness. It will work, but it's new enough that the insurance won't cover it, and here's the fine print. It costs you $50,000, but it will cure you. And you're taking out another mortgage on your home. You're selling your cars. You're selling your clothes at the garage sale. You're reaching out to friends and family you haven't talked to in years, begging for loans or for money. Like, you will do anything you can once you know that there's a cure because you have a disease that's going to kill you. As it turns out, we have a condition called sin. And this sin condition is 100% terminal. It will kill you. And just one sin will poison your entire being. But Jesus came with the cure. And it doesn't cost us $50,000. It's free. It's a free gift as offered by our God. So when Jesus teaches about the old covenant and the new covenant, he kind of clarifies some things for us. Matthew was there and Matthew wrote it down. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, Don't misunderstand why I've come. This is Jesus talking. Don't misunderstand why I've come. I didn't come to abolish the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets. I came to accomplish their purpose. Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. When he makes it obsolete, he doesn't make it wrong. It's no longer necessary. Yeah, it's got great characteristics and great qualities, and it teaches us and it shows us and it presents to us the need we have for the Savior, but Jesus changed it all. Jesus fulfilled the law, therefore rendering the old covenant obsolete, and by doing so, immediately installing a new covenant between us and the God of the universe, between me, personalized, between me and the God of the universe. So we fast forward to the week before Easter. Jesus sits down with his disciples, his closest followers, and they have one last meal together. And Jesus does what he does so often. He takes what's right there available in front of him, and he uses an opportunity to make an example to teach a lesson. So he takes some bread, and he takes some wine, and he starts to like unpack this example. He takes the bread, and he breaks it, and he says, "This bread represents my body that will be beaten and broken as the punishment that you deserved I will take upon me for you." And then he continues on. Luke chapter 20 and verse 22 tells us that after supper, Jesus took another cup of wine and he said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." Now, if we don't understand that correctly, we just look like a bunch of cannibals. Like, why would we drink this in representation of the blood of Jesus? So we unpack it, we explain it, that Jesus' blood made a new way. Jesus' blood made a new means. Jesus' blood made a new arrangement and a new covenant. Paul would explain it like this in Romans 6:14. "For sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under the law," the old covenant, "but under grace." We don't call the old covenant because it was written first. We call it the old covenant because now there is new. And we live under the new covenant. The new covenant, maybe a better way to describe it, is the grace covenant. That we operate under the umbrella of God's grace, that when our heart is postured towards surrender to the Savior, that when our lives is surrendered to following and chasing after Jesus and pursuing him, we live under this grace covenant. Meanwhile, way too many Christians have this idea that a relationship with God is just do better so God is happier, just try harder so God is more apt to bless me. And of course, the opposite being true, that when God is angry because of my mess up, God allows bad things to happen to me. Now, don't miss this. Oftentimes, bad things does happen because of poor decisions that I've made. There's probably not many days that go by that I don't make a decision that I have to live through the consequence of a poor decision. I'll give you a hypothetical example. Imagine one day you're on your way to work and you get a speeding ticket. It's never happened to me. Nope. Imagine the frustration that starts to play out in my head when I think about a legalism view of Christianity, that I did bad, so God is punishing me. And here I am on my way to work, and now I'm late for my first meeting, and I've got to pay a fine because I know that I watched a movie last night that I shouldn't have. God must be mad at me. Well, the reality is, yes, I have a fine to pay. Yes, I'm late to the meeting I was supposed to be at, but it's probably more likely that I stayed up too late watching a movie that I probably shouldn't have stayed up to watch. But then I was tired. I slept through my alarm, and instead of calling and saying, "Hey, I'm going to be a few minutes late," I tried to save face, what's best for me, and speed to work that day, getting a ticket, getting a fine, and looking bad in the meantime. Oh, God must be mad at me. No, I made stupid choices. Those are my consequences, and I have to live through them. God doesn't operate in a way where he's always out to get you. When you live under the grace covenant, God loves you and you're covered in his grace. God's not mad or angry at you because you didn't live up to the plan that he had set before you. God has grace to cover you. God has grace for where we are right now today, whether we're far from him, whether we're so close, whether we followed him our whole life or just started today, God's got grace for us. This grace covenant, when Jesus is Lord and Savior to me, it changes the way that I see God. In this grace covenant, God doesn't see me and get angry with me. God doesn't see me when I'm sleeping and see me when I'm awake and get disappointed because I didn't live up to his plan for today. He's not making a list and checking it twice. He's legitimately covering me in his grace. He's not plotting this three-day stay in the belly of a fish because I didn't fulfill the requirement on time that he wanted. God's got grace for me, and he always welcomes us back with open arms. God's not looking down from heaven with a magnifying glass, expecting for you to fall and mistake so that he can burn you like an ant in a sandbox on a summer day. God has grace for you. Romans chapter 8 chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says this, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. Now, this is a bit graphic. This is how we best understand what God gave us in text. As part of the law, as part of the old covenant, whenever a sacrifice needed to be made to make things right with God, there was a sacrifice that took place. Blood was shed, and the idea, the analogy was that the law required the blood to cleanse the stain of sin. It was a gesture of the blood clearing away this stain. So when John, one of Jesus' closest followers, when John would say this, it makes it tie together so well. 1 John chapter 1 and 7. But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, so we're in new covenant with God, then that we have fellowship with others, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we're living in the light and God is in the light, if we're living under this new covenant, then the blood of Jesus, it covers and cleanses my sin. If I'm found in Christ, that Jesus is my Savior and Jesus is my Lord, and I've declared him to be, and I'm postured in a heart position to where I'm pursuing him, knowing I'm not always going to get it perfect, but God's got grace to cover it. When God looks upon you, it's not a face of anger and a pointy finger and a magnifying glass. When God sees you in the context of the new covenant, he sees you through the filter of the blood of Jesus. Maybe an easier way to get the visual of that. When you put on a pair of tinted sunglasses, maybe a red tint or a blue tint, you kind of see the world around you through that same tint. When I put on red glasses, I have a red tint to everything that I see. When God sees you, Christ follower, he sees you through the filter of the blood of Jesus. The blood that cleansed your sin. The blood that washed away your impurity, your imperfection. When God sees you, he sees you through the filter of the blood of Jesus. The death of Jesus started a brand new covenant, a covenant that through the blood washed away sin and cleanses all of your sin. He's not holding out to make life miserable because you didn't live up. He knows you weren't going to be able to live up. When God looks upon you, he sees you through the filter of Jesus. That doesn't just change the way we live. It changes the context of the relationship that we get to have with our God. That ought to be the most freeing and refreshing news we could ever hear. That when God sees me, he sees me through the filter of Jesus, his son with whom he was well pleased. That God doesn't see me waiting for me to mess up. He sees me and embraces me just where I am and loves me. Now, that's not an excuse to take grace for granted. That's not an excuse to continue on sinning. No, there's an unlimited supply of grace available to me. In fact, Paul would address it a couple different places. One place in Romans chapter 6, he says, well then, should I keep on sinning so that I can show more and more of God's wonderful grace? Meaning, I could put more of God's grace on display if I would just continue sinning. He says, no, don't even do that. I don't even go there. Verse 3, he says, When we were joined with Christ, Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death. For we died and we were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of our Father, now we also live new lives. Because of the new covenant and the grace of our Heavenly Father, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, his death and resurrection, I get to be a new person. I get to have a new life. When we understand our position, that now I stand behind Jesus, that God sees me through him, that changes everything about how I live and why I live and the purpose that I was created. I ought to feel empowered and equipped. I ought to feel anointed and set free of any sin that would entangle. God's grace is available to you. Maybe you've heard it before. Maybe you've said it before. Things like, I can never walk into a church because if I did, I know that God would strike me down with a lightning bolt as soon as I came in. You've heard people say, God would never forgive someone who's messed up as bad as I have. In this grace covenant, God covers all. God offers a gift of grace that's available to each of us. Paul sums it up like this in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. He says, God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more and more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace, the unearned and unlimited favor of our God, not based on merit or accomplishment, not based on how far we've run or how little we've messed up. God's grace is available to all. That doesn't mean I live in a place where I can continue to run away from God knowing His grace will cover me. That means I live in a perpetual state of gratitude, knowing the sacrifice that Jesus made to bring grace to me. And through that grace, through God's grace, there is victory over all sin. Through God's grace, I walk in His power and His strength, not in mine. Through God's grace, I may know peace. And through God's grace, I may receive wisdom. Through God's grace, I may know my purpose. Through God's grace, I know that I am a new creation. Through God's grace, I can come alive. Through God's grace, I don't have to operate in fear or be scared of my mistakes or terrorized that I might mess up and God might get me. Through God's grace, I am loved. I am forgiven. I am set free. I am adopted. I am justified. I am reconciled. Through God's grace, I have been chosen, and that brings me to new life in Him. Grace changes everything in how I live. And my response to God's grace is to live in the confidence of who I am because of whose I am. To live in the freedom that Christ has paid for me to walk in. Not to live in fear or terrified to try, but in passionate pursuit of my Savior with meaning and with hope. Because I serve a God who is the God of second chances, of comeback stories, and the greatest of all redemptions. Because the grace that He offers to me covers all. The old has been fulfilled, and a new covenant has come. Grace changes everything. May you go in grace. May you receive His grace. May grace be with you and grace overflow from you as you go. May grace pour out of you. In Jesus' name, let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, we thank You, God, that You are the author of grace. God, that You offered grace to me when times where I did not deserve it. In times where I worked hard to try to earn it, God, You just smiled and continued to love me. God, I'm so grateful for Your grace. In the times where I make the mistakes and I miss the mark, God, remind me that it's not You punishing me. God, it's me living in Your grace and the lessons I can learn from it. God, in the times where I feel far from You, God, remind me of who You are and who I am to You. God, in the times where I feel overwhelmed about the times that I've walked away, stepped away, or made mistakes, God, I pray that Your grace is so tangible and known to each one of us that we know and trust You as Lord and Savior again and again. God, I thank You for that gift. May we all receive Your grace. In Jesus' name.